Well, we are in part 50 of Route 66. So we are really kind of coming down to the final turn. And this morning we'll be looking at Philippians. And I have chosen as a kind of a springboard little passage, verses 11 through 13. So hear now the word of God. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray as we go so rapidly through this short epistle that by your Spirit you would give us the sense of it, the heart of it. I pray for myself, I pray for everybody who's listening that whatever nuggets there are here that would minister to any individual person's soul, it would so happen. Recognizing that you wash us with your word, we pray that you would wash us this morning, that you would clear out foul and errant thoughts and bring every thought into captivity to the glory and beauty of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Well, you have heard me numerous times tell you from this pulpit how difficult it would have been to be the pastor of the church at Corinth. What a mess that church was. I don't think that church ever read Hebrews, where in Hebrews 13, 17, the congregation is told that it's their responsibility to make the work of the elders a joy. They were a church where they were suing each other, there were factions, there was all sorts of sexual immorality. I mean, it was just, would have been a horrible church to be an elder at, to be a deacon at, or be the pastor of. You've heard me say that. But Philippians, the first church on European soil, I would say just the opposite. You start reading this, and there's a way different feel to it. You don't see harsh rebukes. You don't, even to the Galatians, right, where Paul said, who has bewitched you? You know, all these. You don't see that in Philippians. Basically, what we see in Philippians is Paul writing a thank you note for a church that had been supportive of him. Now, no doubt, there's theology in here. There's doctrine, and we'll touch on that. But if we're trying to understand the impetus for why Paul's writing Philippians, he basically is in prison, and they had given a gift to help the ministry, which he received, going back to the Corinthian church, unlike the way different-minded Corinthians. Remember, Paul with the Corinthians was like, he didn't say it this way, but he was like, I don't need your financial help. You keep it. You know, interesting. I mean, you don't see a lot of pastors doing that, right? Yeah, I don't need your help. I don't think you have the maturity to actually support this ministry. Not with the Philippians. They rejoiced in their ability to support him. He rejoiced in their supporting of him. I hope that we've all had the experience of recognizing what a joy it can be to support something that is a noble cause. And by the way, not always easy to figure out. Not always easy to figure out. You know, God has blessed us financially as a people. It's not always easy to figure out, who should I give to? You know, you're in line Panda Express, right? And they're like, oh, you want to round it up to the next dollar to help sick kids? And I'm like, I don't, you know, sometimes they say yes, sometimes they say no. Sometimes they're the sick kids. I'm like, wow, I feel pretty bad about saying no. But I don't really know the organization. Or I don't know, you know, how much of it's going to the sick kids and what have you. But when you do find a good organization, it feels good. And I think it's a noble thing for us to be able to help. And that's what was going on with Paul and the church of Philippi. They recognized Paul in prison needing help. Paul received their help. He's thanking them. And you really get a feel in this short epistle that he really has great affection for this little church. I remember hearing that for the first time years ago before I was a pastor. Mick Herzl and I, one of our elders, we were at the National Youth Workers Convention up in somewhere in the Bay Area. And I wasn't a pastor yet. I was a youth pastor. And there was a guy named Mike Iaconelli, and he's since gone to be with the Lord, and he was a character. And he was the editor of this magazine called The Wittenberg Door. And he was a fun writer, and he was an interesting guy, and he was quite well known. He was, at least in youth pastor circles, famous. And, you know, I got to know him a little bit up there. And what was expressed to me was, even though he was really famous with this Wittenberg Door magazine and all this stuff, what he really loved was the fact that he was a pastor of a really small church up in that area. Like, that's where his heart was. And I remember thinking even then, I'm like, how nice would it be to fall in love with a small church? Like, a kind of a nice thought. And I've been very blessed to have kind of, by the grace of God and by the providence of God, to fall into that myself. To be able to have a small church of people where you have that kind of affection. They have it for you, you have it for them. That's what's going on with Paul. We read in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus." I mean, so there's this very, very intimate love between Paul and those to whom he would minister. Well, all this to say that Philippians is probably the least dogmatic of all of Paul's writings. Like I said, there is doctrine in there, but not the kind of things we saw with the other churches. It's more of a encouragement. He talks about joy. He talks about strength. He talks about the general richness of the Christian life. Well, let's go through this real quickly and get a look for this. And what I do sometimes in these sermons is I stop where I think we, and not just we as our own individual church, but we as a culture, maybe fall short. And that from the very beginning we see this, because Paul opens his greeting not just to the saints at Philippi, but to the elders and the deacons. So it's the saints, the elders, and the deacons. Now, maybe for us in this church, it's like, well, let's just move on, okay, because there's nothing overly challenging about that. But if you kind of follow the culture, the zeitgeist of kind of modern ecclesiology in terms of what people view as a church, you'll find that there are many people in the culture in which we live who don't view deacons or elders as very necessary when it comes to what constitutes a church. You'll see people going, no, I've seen this. It's usually in the form of a meme. All these verses were in the Bible, churches met in homes, right? Which mainly they did. And then they'll show a church like our church meeting in a building, and they'll be like, see, there's something wrong here. Yeah, I'm not really sure if you're making the connection. First of all, I don't know if they all met in homes. I don't know that the church at Corinth met in a home. It was a pretty big church. If they did meet in a home, it had to be a pretty big home. But let me just tell you, it doesn't matter if you meet in a home or in an industrial building or in a cathedral or a chapel or out in the parking lot. None of those things will make a church or not a church. Really, the gold standard for what makes a church historically is, do they preach the gospel? Do they administer the sacraments? And are they willing to administer church discipline if, in fact, the need arises? But in terms of structure, one of the things that if you read the New Testament, it's inescapable, is that churches have elders and deacons. So to have a church that doesn't have elders, and when I say elders, I'm talking about every time, the 60-plus times the word elder is used in the New Testament, it's used in the plural, other than like twice. Because the church is to be governed by a plurality of elders, not one guy. I am Pastor Paul. I am not Pope Paul. This is a Presbyterian church, and the form of government is a group of elders, and I'm not the first among equals. I'm just one vote with all of our elders. Let me tell you something else. Our elders can fire me. I'm not sure if I should have said that. But that has to be the way it is. Our elders have to have the ability to challenge me and, if need be, let me go. And almost every scandal you'll see, and there are a lot of them when it comes to the church. We were talking about money a minute ago, right? A lot of scandals involving money in the church, and that's gone all the way back to Judas. Judas did that. He was stealing money from the box, you know, when he was walking around with Jesus. Every time you look at that, you'll realize it was because there was a lack of accountability, because the church wasn't really being governed by a plurality of elders, but generally one high-powered profile personality figure. So, anyways, Paul starts with that, to the elders, to the deacons, and to the saints. But then he immediately kind of goes to that which is such a source of encouragement. Like, he's happy with where they're at as a church, and then he begins to inform them of the success that they're going to continue to have. In verse 6, we read that he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus starts the work and he finishes the work. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and he is the finisher. You'll see, you talk about debate, you'll see debate. You guys, you familiar with the term once saved, always saved? Once saved, always saved. The idea that if you actually ever became a Christian, then you're a Christian forever. Right? Or they'll call it eternal security. Well, that's really under attack. I have friends of mine, pastor friends of mine, who are like, that is a heresy. The heresy of once saved, always saved. The heresy of eternal security. And what they usually will cite is the fact that Jesus says that he who endures till the end will be saved. Or we see people, even in the Bible and in person, who make a proclamation of faith. They have this profession, and then they walk away. And then somebody will say, well, are you a Christian? And they're like, well, I went to a crusade, and I prayed the prayer, and I was told that I'm saved forever, and so I'm covered, right? And I can see where somebody would go, wow, that's a bad teaching. Once saved, always saved, though technically correct, it's probably not the best term. It's always good to use biblical terms. The theological terms are fine. I mean, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I think it's a sound term. But if you can have a biblical term, hold on to that one. And you know what the biblical term is? The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And we know if you are truly regenerate, if you're truly saved, if you've truly called upon the name of the Lord, that you will persevere because it is God who preserves you. You know what? I'll put it this way. He doesn't just save us. He keeps us saved. He doesn't save us and then go, good luck. I hope you stay in the faith. He keeps us. He holds us. We are kept by faith, Peter writes. Well, Paul, who's in prison, again, for his faith, is going to convey something I think really interesting in chapter 1. And that is how the apparent failure of his ministry and the apparent success of his antagonists was no indicator of the failure of the gospel. I mean, I have to say, existentially, I feel this sometimes. I feel kind of like the way things seem to be panning out doesn't seem like we're winning. And the temptation is to go, we need to kind of revise our Christianity to cater to the current culture. Because our Christianity as we now have it is irrelevant. And that is, by the way, the beginning of heresy. The moment you're like going, I got to change the message because I'm not getting the results that I think need to happen. Paul didn't look at it that way. He's in prison, right? Which is not really a good place to be. You don't, when you're on vacation, you sign up for Club Med, right? Not Club Fed or whatever. You want someplace nice to go, but he's not. He's in prison. But he didn't view it as failure. In verse 12, he makes this comment that what he's going through has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's kind of like, I know it looks bad. I'm in prison. You know, they put you in chains. I just saw a video of this couple that were singing without masks on or whatever. And they're handcuffed and they're brought to jail. I don't know what happened to them. But it's not as if somehow they're out of the hands of God's providence. And it's like, oh, the bad guys are winning. No, I think it was Tertullian, at least he's credited for saying, he's a second century church father, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I've heard it compared to these dispersions where the church is kind of, you know, cast out, dispersed, persecuted. I've heard it compared to a dandelion, you know. When you're a kid, you have those dandelions, you blow on them and they go all over the place. Seems like you destroyed the dandelion, other than the fact that every one of those little things lands and another dandelion grows up. So you think you're destroying it, but you're not. Actually, Tertullian was dealing with the oppression of the Roman Empire. And he's trying to explain, you know, the powers that be, that this is not a kingdom that you're going to be able to stop. This is the kingdom that is going to endure to the end. And the actual more accurate translation is not that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more accurate translation was, we multiply when you reap us. You know the reaper, right? The blood of Christians, Tertullian said, is seed. Well, it's fairly inspirational when you read things like that, until it's your blood.
That's right.
Yeah, all of a sudden, you're like, I like that verse, but not in my house. We are to be, it's been said, every one of us, living pulpits. Every one of us should be incarnate sermons. And it's not very popular. And you have to be courageous enough to take the heat. I'm just not sure where we're at on that. You know, I say we, myself, or the church in the West, are we willing to take the heat for the truth? Well, Paul realized, interestingly enough, he takes this little turn where he realizes that not everybody who's preaching the gospel is doing it with pure motives. You know, you ever wonder about that? I have to say, you know, I mean, I have to ask myself all the time, you know, what are my motives? You know, I mean, I don't know, you look at somebody and they're talking and you realize, well, they seem to have something to gain by preaching the gospel. They might have something to gain financially. They might have something to gain politically. You know, I mean, President Trump apparently took a lot of heat for holding a Bible in front of a church, right? That was some big deal. Like, and everybody just ripped into him. And I don't know the heart of the president. And that's where Paul kind of goes with this, where he's kind of going, look it, there are people preaching. Some of them seem to have good motives. Some have bad motives. But I'll tell you what, I think I'm going to leave that up to God to figure out. Because I can't really know the motives of another person. All I can really know is what I hear, what I see, that which is observable. It is God and God alone who's given the prerogative to search the human heart. And the Apostle Paul, when confronted with this idea that some people might be preaching from impure motives, writes this. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Now, sometimes you need to leave certain things up to God. I think we should scrutinize and be critical of objective statements, objective behaviors. But it's a hard thing to question somebody else's motives unless they tell you what those motives are. Well, it's been suggested that the theme of chapter 1 can be summed up in verse 21. You've heard this, Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the Apostle Paul. So assured he was, so confident of his place in heaven, that he almost viewed his time in this life as a sort of utility. I mean, you know, working at retirement home for years and years, a lot of elderly, mainly women, you know, in their 80s, 90s, some of them over 100, they used to say stuff like this all the time. I don't know why God still has me here, but, you know, I'm ready to go anytime he wants to take me. But as long as he has me here, you know, and I don't know what he wants me to do, you know, and stuff. But there's this recognition that the Apostle Paul had that, you know what, keep in mind, Paul had seen heaven, right? He'd been caught up into the third heaven. He had a glimpse. I guarantee you that if any of us had that glimpse, we would be making this statement, right? We'd be going, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. Now, keep in mind, spouses, you may not want to say this in the middle of an argument with your husband or wife. I just would really rather be in heaven than with you, that's for sure. A couple of things about that. First of all, of course you'd rather be in heaven. It's heaven. Right? None of us can provide for each other what God provides for us in heaven. At the same time, I would say that there is a blessing in living with somebody who will utter the words, "For me to live is Christ." Because that is a person who has flowing within them a love that comes from above. So their love of you, their care for you, their willingness to be sacrificial for you and so forth should always be ameliorated. It should always be lifted higher as a result of the fact that they recognize that they are in this world to live for Christ. That's a person you want to live with. That's a person, you single people, you want to marry. Let me tell you a quick story. I didn't get married until I was a little older. And my now wife was coming to this church. And, you know, I'm, for those of you who haven't noticed, I'm significantly older than my wife. And so I was like, hey, yeah, there's no fool like an old fool. And I don't want to say anything or do anything that was going to make this weird and so forth. But we were hanging out in group. We were in the group setting. You know, and I was apparently dragging my feet. And so my wife was brave enough to kind of go, like, what's going on here, man? You know, I date to be married. And if you're not interested, don't waste my time. You know, I'm like, I'm the pastor of this church. So we're out hanging out and with another couple in our church who are here today. And she had this little conversation with me. Just take it for what it is. This is transparent truthfulness. Young people, take it to heart. She goes, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I don't feel as a result of our relationship, I'm growing closer to God. Keep on. I'm the pastor of the church. And then she says, and if I don't see that change, I don't see a future for us. I'm like. But I'll tell you, part of me is kind of hurt. Part of me is this, but part of me was like, that's who I want to marry. I want to marry somebody who knows her priorities, who loves the Lord more than she loves me. Because somebody who loves the Lord more than they love you will love you more than they would have loved you if they didn't love the Lord. Figure that one out and talk to me about it later. Well, we move into Chapter 2, chapter 1, to live as Christ. Chapter 2, Paul kind of moves into the having the mind of Christ. Verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Not complicated. There's no reason for me to even unpack that. You all can see what it obviously means. It's this idea that we are to have the mind of Christ. When we have the mind of Christ, we will be like-minded, and we should not do things that prioritize ourselves, but prioritize others. We are to consider others above ourselves. But then he gives an example that is kind of astonishing. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing to a strong church of mature Christians, and he's now going to bring them to a new level, a deeper level, virtually unattainable level. And what is that level? When he says, this is the mind you need to have, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a person, became a man. You want to have the right attitude? You feel like, you know, I deserve more? I should have a higher station in life? I'm not happy with the way things have kind of unfolded for me? You have the eternal Son of God who becomes a man. And then Paul pushes it. And he's obedient to the point of death. But not a hero's death. Not a death where there's going to be some parade. Not a death where there's going to be some big plaque for you. It's in what they call an ignominious death. It's a shameful death. Even what he says, death on a cross. Now, I recognize, you know, we have symbols like crosses and you have them around your neck and stuff. We forget that a cross was for capital punishment. It would be like walking around with a guillotine around your neck or an electric chair around your neck today. I mean, for us, it's jewelry. It's a fashion accessory. But it was actually a sign that your death was a shameful death, a criminal's death. And that's what Paul is saying. He kind of goes, here is Jesus, as high as you could possibly imagine, the eternal Son of God, who not only becomes one of us, but goes to the lowest part imaginable in terms of his desire and willingness to serve us. Be like that. Really? It is almost impossible to walk into any building, including a church, without a little bit of a what's in it for me attitude. You know it's true. It's true of you. It's true of me. I know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We all like that verse. But what we really want is, and all these things will be added to you as well. We always like the second part. Okay, I'll do the seek ye first the kingdom of God. But I really want the other stuff. We are inherently selfish. It's almost unavoidable. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul, when he kind of goes, here's what you need to be like, and he paints this picture, and I'm thinking any reasonable person is going, I can't get there. What kind of a quest is that? That he gives one of the more puzzling verses in the entire Bible. So it is after he's kind of explaining this idea of imitating Jesus, emptying himself, that Paul writes in verses 12 and 13 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That is one of the more perplexing verses in all of the Bible. First of all, let me just tell you, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. So it's not this idea that you're going to work enough to get saved. Basically what he's saying is you need to live out your salvation, live out your life with fear and trembling. I've just given you an amazing model to imitate. You're probably thinking, I'll never be able to pull that off. And then he goes, but there's something extraordinary going on in you. Again, remember a minute ago, it's not as if God saves us and goes, okay, I hope you do well. I'll see you when you die and come to heaven. No. He is at work within us. I don't know that there's a good analogy for that. I don't know if there's a way to kind of express that other than this, that for you to know that as a Christian, as you pursue living a faithful life, there is something going on in you that comes from the power of God. And that was Paul encouraging his readers after having given them an example, a model of imitating Christ that probably they looked at and said, I don't think I have what it takes. Well, in chapter 1, we learned that to live is Christ. In chapter 2, we learned that we are to have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have this, I am pressing on toward the goal. You have this goal, this desire that the Apostle Paul expresses. He wanted to know things that I'm not sure how much I want to know. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to be so united with Christ that he could actually look at the suffering of Christ and go, I'm sharing in that fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed in his death. Well, I mean, you talk about mature concepts. So Paul's kind of going, look at my identity, who I am, needs to be entirely enveloped in Christ. Now, how are you going to do that? How do we get there? Well, then he moves to this idea of what I call kind of putting out the trash, removing the clutter. You know, you guys know what a hoarder is, right? You walk into their house and you're like, dude, you got to throw some stuff away, right? That's what Paul's doing. He's kind of going, there was stuff that I valued in terms of who I was that needs to be tossed in terms of my identity. And then he gives that whole list, you know. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's giving basically his resume of being the poster boy for religious perfection. You want religious perfection? Here it is, right here. If anybody, according to the flesh, could brag about who they were, it's me. I did everything necessary according to the righteousness that comes through the law. Perfect. Man, he had all of that. He viewed it all as refuse. He's like, that all that stuff that I identified myself as, things that I took pride in, things that I took comfort in, I had to throw it out. I had to get rid of it. These religious and ethical plaques and medals around his neck. He realized, those aren't medals around my neck. Those are millstones around my neck. They need to be put out. Friends, Christian faithfulness becomes evident not only in what we have, but in what we're willing to jettison, what we're willing to give up. For Paul, when it came to his identity, you know what was on that list? Everything. But what things were gained to me, in other words, the things that I kind of felt made me who I was, the things that made me significant, the things that when I got up in the morning, I kind of looked at myself and said, yeah, I matter. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also account all things lost. So it's not just these things, everything, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, and here you have it, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now keep in mind, when we talk about all things, remember a minute ago I said, you know, you want to be married to somebody who loves Christ more than they love you. You want to be married to somebody whose identity is in Christ and not in you. You marry somebody whose identity is in you, and they will suck you dry. Now, once you're married, you got to be faithful. Let me tell you, people who aren't married, that's something you want to look for. Are you looking at this person going, their whole identity is wrapped up in me? Well, let me tell you, if you're not God, you're not going to be able to provide for them the things they need. So there's something beautiful about the marriage. Paul's not going, marriage shouldn't exist. But what he is saying is, your identity of who you are shouldn't be wrapped up in even the most precious human relationships you have. Think of Abraham and Isaac, right? You think of these relationships where God is kind of going, look at, there's a place that belongs to me and only to me. And that is your identity in Christ. It can really be hard to throw things out. It's not an easy thing. I don't think it was easy for him. Paul had a very, very strong affection for his fellow Israelite, according to the flesh. But I get the feeling when I read the Apostle Paul that he wasn't going, oh yeah, I was sick of those guys. I don't want anything to do with them anyway. I don't even want to be part of that culture. No, he actually says, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. His comment was, I would rather suffer hell myself than for them to. I mean, he had a great love for them. This wasn't like easy for him to cast that stuff out. But when it came to his peace with God, you don't mix things up. We're going to take communion in a minute. It's the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. It's not your blood, not your body. And no mixture of the two. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is tough. You know why? Because pride and undue love of self are predominant. And it's not only predominant in our culture, we find it in the church as well. This, you know, talk about little pet peeves. You ever heard people go, we're told to love others as we love ourselves. You know, the Bible says that. I don't know how many times I've heard this. And people go, therefore, make sure you got to work on loving yourself. Because if you don't love yourself, how are you going to obey that? And there's this teaching on love of self. Like, okay, that's not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say, love yourself and then try to love others the way you love yourself. The verse assumes you love yourself. It says, love others as you love yourself. There's an assumption you love yourself. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about apostasy, he's going to say, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. It's this undue love of self that is just the opposite of the emptying of self. So it becomes very difficult to kind of go, these things that were wrapped up in terms of who I am, they need to be tossed. Because it's weaved into our nature, our pride, to think of ourselves that way. But let me tell you this. The Apostle Paul basically does this in this whole portion of the epistle. He doesn't just empty himself and leave himself empty. You know, people, you know, we talk, you know, meditation. People, I talk to somebody, they're like, Christians sometimes, they're like, yeah, I'm doing a meditation. I'm like, all right, what are you meditating on? They're like, no, I just empty myself, you know, Nami Renge Kyo or whatever the thing is. Like, okay, that's not meditation. There's nothing godly about emptying yourself. As a matter of fact, Jesus warns against it. He says there's a man who has a demon. And the demon leaves. And his house is left clean, swept, and empty. And then the demon sees vacancy. And he gets seven of his fellow demons. And the latter case of the man is worse than the first. No, Paul doesn't just empty himself of his past. He fills himself with something else. There's this great and glorious trade that Paul makes. And I would say there are a few verses in the Bible that we see that, at least in my opinion, encapsulate the gospel in one or two verses. And the one I'm about to read to you, I think, is one of the most great enumerations of the gospel that you'll see in all of Scripture. When Paul had as a goal and calls us to have as a goal to be found in him, that is in Christ, we are to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Remember, that's the righteousness that he's throwing out, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I think that would be a very healthy question for you to ask yourself. That if you stood before God, would you be clothed, if I can use those terms, in your own righteousness? Or will you be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Remember back in Zechariah, you know, we had the high priest, and they're all he's standing, and the Satan's accusing, right? And the Lord has his rags, his filthy rags, taken off. And then what does he do? He clothes him in royal robes. The royal robes is the righteousness of Christ by faith, by grace. And that's where Paul lands. Well, that's good news. We call that good news. The good news that right here, where you sit, by the grace of God, you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There you go, look at, I know me. I don't trust in my own righteousness. I trust in the righteousness of God by faith through Christ. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to look at me. You don't have to do any. You know, I would say if that's true, the very first thing you ought to do is be baptized. Become part of the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's what the Bible calls good news. And there is, you might be going, well, Pastor Paul, it just seems too easy, right? And the Apostle Paul got that objection too. He's like, going to people, they're saying, well, you're just saying people can do that, and, you know, that you can do whatever you want then. Well, that's actually not what the Apostle Paul was teaching. He's just saying you're not saved by doing that stuff. You know, there's an interesting thing I think we need to get our arms around. See, it was in a context of people who felt this burden before God that they're not going to have peace with God until they jump through the sufficient hoops. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, I need to get myself in a place where God actually likes me, and then maybe he'll love me, and then maybe he'll save me, and how do I get there? And Paul's kind of going, and Jesus is going, believe. Believe. Sounds easy. It's in that context that Jesus utters these wonderful words. You've heard this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yet, at the same time, we wonder how his followers interpreted these words when they were being burned in gardens and eaten by animals for their faith. Because it doesn't seem like the burden's been lifted. Make no mistake. Peace with God, which is the context of this message from Christ. You want peace with God? There's nothing you can do. I've done it all. Trust in me. But peace with God is not necessarily followed by peace with the world. Those are two different things. Well, it may be for that reason that we move from Christ as the believer's life to having the mind of Christ to the goal of knowing Christ to having strength in Christ. Now, Paul's going to crescendo, and we're going to finish with this, with contentment and strength. That's where he's going to end this short epistle. But before he gets there, in this final chapter, we have one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible when it comes to comfort and prayer. We read this, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Some versions will say, don't worry about anything. Anxiety should set the alarm for prayer. You wake up in the middle of the night anxious, it's time to pray. And we pray with thanksgiving, knowing that God will respond to our prayers according to his riches in Christ. And then we have this spiritual war, again, where Paul is going to move to strengthen Christ, but he kind of paints this picture. He goes, when you pray, God will put a sentry at your heart and guard you. This war, you're protected. He will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And as if to aid in this pursuit of peace of heart, because we all want it, right? We want to have our hearts guarded by the peace of Christ. He starts giving us instruction on our very thought life. He's kind of like, look, this is a mature concept. You need to work on the way you think. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So let me just ask you to take inventory yourself. If you were to canvas the inventory of your own mind right now, can you offer a record of that in your own mind which is noble and just and pure and lovely and virtuous and true? Is that what's in there? Are you feeding your mind things that corrupt your mind? Paul's kind of going, your very thought life needs to be taken into submission that you might have the peace of God. There's an old story about a grandpa who's trying to explain to his grandson inner turmoil that goes on in him. And he's explaining it in the way of two wolves inside of him. He's like, you know, I got two wolves inside of me. And the kid's like, really? He's like, yeah. And one of them is evil. And this evil one is full of anger and envy and hatred and resentment and pride and selfishness and on. Man, that wolf is evil. And, you know, the kid's like enthralled thinking, you know, I thought there's a wolf in Grandpa. And then you got this other one. And he's good. He's full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. And the grandson says, well, which one wins, Grandpa? And he says, the one you feed. The one you feed. What are you feeding your thought life? What are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? The Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What is coming in? Because once it gets in there, let me tell you, it's got to shoot its way out. Once it's in there, boy, it is in there. And Paul is saying, no, meditate upon these things. Well, he finishes up, and we'll finish up here, keeping in mind that he's writing this from prison, right? Not that I speak, he writes, in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Like, what a wonderful place to be, right? Let me tell you, a lack of contentment is the beginning of all sorts of sin. When you're just kind of going, Lord, you're not giving me what I need. You know, Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk in uprightness. God's not holding back. We need to learn contentment. Paul had learned contentment. He goes, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So yeah, I don't know. I look at that, I read that, and I think to myself, well, from whence does this contentment spring? Because I would like this. Where do you get that kind of contentment? And there we have the well-known verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I looked at that, and I thought, boy, that's one of the more popular verses. My brother-in-law is a salesman, and he said he has a buddy who gets up every morning at 4:13 to work. And I'm like, 4:13? He goes, yeah, because of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he goes, I asked him, is there a Philippians 6:45? So I looked at that, and I thought to myself, you know, I spent a little time in this verse, because I'm going to finish with this, and I do want it to be a source of encouragement. And I read John Calvin on this, and I'm just going to read him, because I read Calvin, and I thought, I can't do better than this. So we're going to finish with a quotation, and I do hope that it'll minister to you the way it ministered to me. And he wrote this, as he had boasted of things that were very great, in other words, the contentment that he just had talked about, in order that this might not be attributed to pride or furnish others with occasion of foolish boasting, he adds that it is by Christ that he's endowed with this fortitude. I can do all things, says he, but it is in Christ, not by my own power. For it is Christ that supplies me with strength. Hence, Calvin continues, we infer that Christ will not be less strong and invincible in us also if, conscious of our own weakness, we place reliance upon his power alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've called us out of the darkness and you have given us life, life in Christ. And truly, I do pray that all who hear this would be able to, with Paul, say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We do pray that we would have the mind of Christ and we would seek to imitate how he emptied himself. We do pray, Father, that we would relinquish the grip we have on our own righteousness and by faith know the righteousness of Christ. And we do pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in all of this, that we might be warriors for your glorious kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.